Let's move on, and I'd like to talk to you about what's implied in the last sermon message in Acts 8. What was implied there is that the converting work of the cross, the way the cross changes our lives, has to keep on going. In some ways, it changes us, it converts us, but so many of the changes when we're first converted are so implicit. And the Spirit of God has to constantly come back and remind us what it means. And actually, that's what I want to talk to you about. I'd like to talk to you about how the cross continues to change and shape our lives. I'd like to do that by reading a passage which is actually considerably more weighty and thick than I can unravel and expound to you in these brief minutes. But I'm going to read from Romans 6. And I'm going to read from the from 1 to 7 and actually 11 to 18. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. I'm going to start with verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin, and you have become slaves to righteousness. Okay, let's end the reading of God's word right there. I'd like to talk about, as you can see, it's talking about freedom from sin that the cross brings us. Freedom, therefore, to change. The cross brings the power to change into our lives. So let's just look at three things here. Let's look at what the cross frees us from, what the cross frees us for, and how the cross frees us and continues to free us as time goes on. What it frees us from, what it frees us for, and how it does it. Number one, what it frees us from. Now, the language all through here is all about slavery. And there's some places, like in verse 16, where it says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves, you are slaves to the one whom you offer yourself to. You have been set free, however, from sin, and now you've become slaves to righteousness. The language is totalitarian. Everybody's serving something. There's no alternative. It comes up all the time. You're either slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. You're slave to this or you're slave to that. Now, in this regard, it is following the first commandment. Because the first commandment says, God says, I am the Lord thy God. You shall have no other gods before me. Notice there's no third way. Either I'm your God, you're serving me, or you're serving some other God, but there's no such thing as a person serving nobody. Now, that's not necessarily something that people immediately believe today. You say, well, some people are religious and some people aren't religious at all, and but that's not the way it looks. That's not the way it's talking. It's saying everyone is a spiritual servant or slave to something. And unless you understand that, and we have to spend a little bit of time understanding that, you won't be able to perceive what the cross does for you. In fact, you won't really know yourself at all. Everybody, it says here, you offer yourself. And I would like to propose that everybody, religious or non, That is to say, everybody, whether you're part of a religious set of beliefs or you were part of an institutionalized religion or not, everyone offers him or herself to something. You've got to live for something. There's got to be something that you get up for, something that keeps you going. And some of the somethings seem really, really, really good. So there's the something of living for your family, living for your children, living for your the love of your life, living for your career, living for a cause, a good cause. But everybody's living for something. But this is saying whatever you live for is actually a master. It uses that term a number of places. You're under the mastery of something. No one's really independent. Nobody at all. So, for example, if you're living for a career, you're living for family, you're living for achievement, you're living for independence. There's some people who say, not me, not me. It's absolutely, I am free, and I am my own person, and I'm called by my own shots, and I'm an independent person. Well, then you're a slave to independence. No, seriously, you're a slave to independence. If, for example, if you say, oh, I desperately need to be married, I just got to be married, you're a slave to male or female affection, or even the idea of marriage, if you just can't live without being married. But if you say, not me, I'm going to really stay incredibly independent, very often people like that are afraid of marriage. So what does that mean? You're a slave of your independence. The other person's a slave of their dependence. And here's the reason why. Whatever you live for most, whatever is the thing that most turns your crank, the thing that most excites you, the thing that you feel like, if I had that, then I have meaning, then I have happiness. Everybody's got something like that, regardless, by the way, of your beliefs. You might say, well, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Christian, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Protestant, you know, that's what I believe in. But the functional master of your life is whatever you really, what turns your crank, what really you live for, what you offer yourself to. And there's an interesting word. You know, David Pallison, who's a counselor at Westminster Seminary and at the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation attached to it, he likes to point out that there's a Greek word that, especially in our new international version and other versions, is almost invisible because nobody quite knows how to translate it, that shows up in almost every one of these places where Paul or Peter or James talks about change, personal change. It shows up here in verse 13 when it talks about, it doesn't really come out very well. It says, offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Now, the word there is a word epithymia, which means drive or passion. And, of course, you can see the word epi in there. You know, it's an epi-desire. Not just a desire. It's an epi-desire. You know, not just a center. It's an epicenter. And it's not really probably the right thing to... You can't just translate it lust, even though that's a good word for a good translation. But for us today, the English word lust means sexual desire. So you can't use that. Evil desire isn't really a good word either, because what it's really talking about not so much is wanting bad things. It's actually talking about wanting even good things too much. It's like turning good things into ultimate things. Now let me explain how epithymia works. Let me explain how inordinate desire works. If you want something, and it's a good thing, and someone gets in your way, you get mad. But if you want something, and it's an ultimate thing in your life, and someone gets in your way, you are bitter. You're furious, and you can't deal with the anger. You can't forgive the person. You can't get over the anger. It's inordinate anger. Are you following me? See, if you want a good thing, and someone gets in your way, you get angry. That's good. That's fine. Anger, there's nothing wrong with anger. But if you want an ultimate thing and someone gets in your way, and it's something really important to you, it's a master, it will control you through inordinate anger. You won't be able to get over it. That person did that to you, and you can never get over it. Why not? Well, you say, they wronged me. Well, here's another person over here. Years and years ago, I remember when I was a young minister and pretty dumb about these things, I was counseling two women in my church at the same time, and they both had teenage boys. And they both had husbands that were not being good fathers. And they both had teenage boys that were kind of acting up and acting it out. And I'll never forget the fact that one of them had actually, I thought, a not-so-bad husband. And the other one had a really, really, really bad husband. And they were both having trouble forgiving their husbands for the way in which they were really ruining their sons' lives. And I would sit down and I counseled with them. I said, here's how you forgive someone. You need to forgive your husband. you know, even though he's done wrong and he's doing wrong, you need to forgive him and not be bitter. And I remember very clearly that the woman who had really the better husband couldn't forgive him. And the woman that had the far worse husband did it. And the person who had the better husband was not only, and who really failed to forgive, was really theologically more astute and more active in the church and seemed to understand Christianity more. And I would have considered a much more, you know, experienced Christian. And the other woman who did the forgiveness, I wouldn't have considered as an experienced Christian. But it was only, so I couldn't figure it out. But I do remember very clearly, the years later, I went back, I could look back and say, see, they both love their children. But the one who couldn't forgive her husband, she didn't just love her son. At some level in her heart, she was looking at her son and she was saying, if you turn out happy, if you turn out, you know, if you have a great life and you love me, then I'll feel like my life wasn't totally worthless. But if you turn out to hate me, or if you turn out to be messed up, or if you get into drugs and you get into jail and your life is a mess, I don't even want to live. Now, listen, I'm a parent, and if anything goes wrong with your children, it just gets to you. But can you tell the difference between making your child a good thing and making your child an ultimate thing? Can you tell the difference? Can you see when a good thing is threatened, you're worried, really worried. But when an ultimate thing is threatened, you are absolutely paralyzed with fear. You can't even make a move. When a good thing is blocked, you are angry. When an ultimate thing is blocked, you are absolutely, devastatingly angry, and you can't control yourself. When a good thing is lost, you're just so despondent. And then eventually you come out of it. But when an ultimate thing is lost, you want to kill yourself, and there is no remedy. Unless you're willing to admit that this was a spiritual master, and it's your fault. You know, when you break up with somebody that you love, that's awful, and it takes time to get over. But if you never get over it, then it's because male or female affection has been your master. And that somewhere deep in your heart, you've made a kind of covenant with it. And you said, if I get you, then I know that there's some worth in me. But what is that? That's a master. And everybody's got one. Everybody's got one, regardless of what you say you believe. See, everyone's got these things. You are, I am the Lord thy God, says the Lord. Have no other gods before me. You got them or you've got me, but you've got something. And Martin Luther actually went so far as to say in his exposition of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism, his larger catechism, not our larger catechism, his, he has an amazing spot where he says, the first commandment is, have no other gods before me. The first commandment is forbidding idolatry. And then comes the rest of the commandments. And he says, you never disobey the other commandments unless you first, in some way, are disobeying the first one. He says, for example, why would you lie? That's against one of the commandments, right? Why would you lie? Because I'm a sinner. Because I'm a liar. Yeah, but why do you lie? You lie usually because human approval or money or reputation or face or something else is more important to you at that moment than it ought to be. Too important to you. More important than doing the right thing. Something you just can't bear to miss. See, that's what these drives are. That's what these inordinate desires are. That's how the spiritual masters exercise the control over you. You feel like, I've got to have it. If I don't have it, then I don't even want to face life. And if there's anything you say that about except God, even at a kind of semi-unconscious level, you're a slave to something besides God. And that's the reason why you have the problems you've got. And that's the reason why I've got the problems I've got. Listen, you know, I'm a Presbyterian, so I don't hear voices from God, you know? You know, I've often thought that charismatics, because they believe you can hear God speaking to you, often hear God speaking when he's probably not. But I think as Presbyterians, since we don't believe God ever speaks to us except as we're studying the Bible, sometimes I actually don't think God's speaking to us when he probably is. Because I never forget in my early years when, it's like all most ministers, you know, you die every time you come up here. And you know, die on the way in, you die on the way out. You know, you ask your wife on the way home, honey, what'd you think of the sermon? And she knows better than to tell you. You know, after about a year, she knows better than to tell you, you know. And I'll never forget, I was studying, Anders Nygren has a book, a Romans commentary. And in that commentary, he paraphrases Romans 1:16. Doesn't paraphrase, it's his translation. Some people think it's a good translation, some not. But he takes Romans 1:16, and what he translates it this way. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And I was reading that thing, and sure enough, I heard something, which I still, being a Presbyterian, say it was just my heart speaking to me. And of course, if I was something else, I would say it was God speaking to me. Either way, I got the idea. Because suddenly, I read it, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And I heard in my head, yes, and he who through preaching is righteous is going to die every Sunday, every Saturday night, every Sunday. And I said, oh my gosh, that's not what I'm doing. Of course it is. Of course it is. It was a spiritual master. It's still a spiritual master. I'm still after it. The cross still has to deal with me on this. All right? Now, what's your problem? I told you mine. So let's just get up one at a time and let's share. Chuck's going to bring the wireless mic around. So number point one, that's what the cross frees us from. The cross frees us from spiritual masters. That's what it's saying. Sin is a slave. You're a slave to something. The cross brings freedom, okay? Before we say, well, how does it do it? Let's talk about what it brings freedom for. There's Romans, pretty much the New Testament is about this. For example, you go to verse 13. It says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Okay, so the cross is going to give you, by union into his death, we get freedom. So we're no longer offering our body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, you died with Christ. You identify with the cross. You're united with him in his death. I'll get to what that means. There's an objective and subjective meaning to that. The subjective meaning is you say, Jesus died for me. And I see what he did, and I see his sacrifice. Now I want to live in the light of that. Okay. What kind of life comes out of that? When you offer yourself as someone who's been brought from death to life through the cross, how does that change you? And I would just like to suggest, I know that Dan's going to get to a lot of this tomorrow, so I don't want to pull away from his thunder, but let me just talk to you about this. The cross is so counterintuitive to everything that we've ever been told in the world. When you look at the cross, what do you see? The way up is down. The way to influence is to serve. The way to wealth is to give away. I mean, you can almost say the way to win is to lose. Because here is Jesus Christ, here's the most powerful being in the universe, comes in and he becomes weak and he becomes poor and he dies for his enemies and he turns the other cheek and he spends himself and he gives of himself. And by seeking no achievement, by taking no political power, he changes the course of history. And we're supposed to live in the light of that. What does that mean? Let me just give you a couple of examples. Because, you know, I was in Mark chapter 10, right after Jesus tells them, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be delivered in the hands of the Gentiles, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be spit upon, and I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to be killed. But then I'm going to rise again. Immediately after that, James and John come and say, Master, when you come into your glory, we want to sit on your right hand and your left. In other words, they didn't get it. And Jesus says, you know how the Gentiles lord it over everybody else? That's how they relate to the culture. They get in power and then they just do their agenda. But not so with you. The one who would be greatest must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What's he saying? He says, I want you to turn your thinking upside down on almost everything. You want to engage the culture? See, when he says, not so with you, he's not trying to say, oh, don't engage the culture. He's saying, don't engage the culture like the Gentiles do. How do they do it? They say, power, money, privilege, take over. And I'm telling you, you pour out your life for your city. You impoverish yourself caring for Memphis. You make it such that the people around you are going to say, well, I don't believe Christianity, but I'll tell you, I wouldn't know what this city would be like if it wasn't for the sacrificial, loving lives of those people. If those people left, I mean, the city would collapse. See, when the pagans see your good deeds, they will glorify their Father in heaven. And what Jesus is trying to say is the cross proves that if you want influence, then you go low, you don't go high. You serve. You don't try to take over. And then they'll ask your opinion because they'll trust you because they know that you care about them and not just your own tribe. And then they'll want to learn from you and they'll want to see. And the only power that really lasts, the only influence that really, really is going to make a difference is freely given influence and power because people say, you know, we have to admire you. We have to admire you. The cross turns all that upside down. We need to be people, for example, who show no pride when it comes to class and race. That's what the cross means. That is incredibly generous with their, not only their income, but with their space and with their time. That's what the cross means. See? In other words, offer yourselves as to God, as those who've been brought from death to life, who've been brought into life through death, who've been brought into wealth through poverty, who've been brought into, you know, power in my life because of his weakness. That's how the cross works. See, that's what it means to live a righteous life. And, and the reason you can do that, the reason you can live that upside down life, that life of service, that life of giving away power, is because the cross changes your interpersonal relationships with others. So you're not seen as haughty and as hierarchical and as privatized, but you're pouring yourself out and being friends with anybody and not putting on airs. At the very least, if you believe in the cross, you're not the person that ever puts on airs. You know, that's something, by the way, in New York, nobody knows what that means, but I know what you know what that means. Okay. The interpersonal change that happens through the cross happens because of the intrapersonal change. And how does that work? Well, we talked about it a little bit in the last sermon. Let me talk to you about it a little bit here. Ed Clowney, I remember years ago, Ed Clowney, when I was a new Christian, maybe not even a Christian, I heard him speak at a college conference, and I was at this college conference. And at it, he was expounding Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's a place where God is saying to the children of Israel, you know, he says, I love you, not because you're one of the greatest nations. In fact, you were the least of all nations. But it's because I loved you that I brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I remember Ed said, now let's think about this for a second. It's circular reasoning. He says, I didn't love you because you were one of the great nations. In fact, you were the least of nations. But it was because I loved you that I brought you out of Egypt. So you see the circular reasoning? Well, here's what God is saying to you. I love you just because I love you, just because I love you, just because I love you. And then he said, all right. And by the way, none of us were married, but we understood immediately what he said. He says, now, when you get married, at some point, your wife is going to come to you, your spouse is going to come to you and say, honey, do you love me? And you'll say, of course I love you, honey. And then she'll say, why? Why do you love me? And then he says, now be very careful. Because you might say, well, honey, you know, you're the smartest of the girls. You're the prettiest of the girls. I love how we play tennis so well together. You know, we have so many common interests. You know, you're just really, you know, very sophisticated. You make me feel good about myself because, you know, when somebody like you is on my arm, then other people say, hey, he must be pretty cool. Say, in other words, don't tell her the truth. He says, the only proper answer on which you can build a life of love is to say, honey, I love you just because I love you. And he said, now that is not just sweet talk. That is not just rhetoric. It's not just sort of, pillow talk rhetoric. Because he says, if you say to another human being, I love you because of this factor, that factor, that factor, all the identity shifts to that factor. Because that's the basis for my love. I better keep my figure. You see, I better stay smart. I better stay sophisticated. I better keep in good shape. What happens if I can't play tennis anymore? You see, what's going on? What's happened is the basis of your identity, the basis of your loveliness, the basis of your values shifted to the factor, and now you're a slave to the factor. But what if God, through the cross, says, I love you just because I love you. I'm coming and I'm saving you, not because you're great, not because you're cool, not because you're moral, not because of anything. I'm going to just come and save you by sheer grace. You want salvation? There it is. I've come. I've done all this. Then you're free. Then you're free. You're finally free because he loves you for you. He loves you. He loves you for his sake, and therefore he loves you for your sake. And that frees you. Finally, you're free. See, it's not the figure. It's not the tennis. It's not the money. It's not the figure you cut. It's none of those things anymore. And to the degree you understand the cross by the power of the Holy Spirit, it takes a long time to sink in. We ought to talk about that next. To that degree, you'll experience that freedom. So now we're into point three, which is how the cross actually does free us, and that's how it does. But let me conclude with a couple of very important anecdotes. Why does this take so long? There's an anecdote. It may be true, it may not be true, about the life of St. Augustine. St. Augustine, as you know, before he became a Christian, had quite a kind of licentious life sexually. And lived with women and had children out of wedlock and that kind of thing. And supposedly, at another stage in his life, he was walking through a city and one of his old mistresses saw him and came up and said, Augustine! And started to talk as if everything was going to be like it always was. And it was pretty clear that though he was cordial and he was kind and he was nice, there was a barrier that there hadn't been there before. There was a reserve that wasn't there before, and she could sure sense it. And he was nice, and he was kind of cordial, but then he said, fine, it's nice to see you, and it started moving on. And then she was very perplexed and didn't seem to understand. And then she thought, maybe he didn't actually recognize me. Maybe he thought I was somebody else. And so as he's walking away, she called out to him and said, Augustine, it is I. And he turned around and said, I know, but it is not I. Now, here's what he's saying. He says, I used to be a person that had to have female affection. It was a spiritual master, but I have a new master now. And to the degree I can remember who I am in him, I'm free. That's what he's saying. The reason we don't live out of the power of the cross is because we have a new identity, but we don't remember it. And I believe that that's basically what Romans 6 is all about. It says, you've died to all this in Christ. Now, what does it say in verse 11? You know, it says, now count yourself dead. Now, why would Paul have to say that? Aren't we dead? Yes, we're dead. We're dead to sin. But count yourself dead. And that's what Augustine's doing. And I'm sure that's a struggle for Augustine. It's a struggle for you and me. It's a struggle for me every time I come up here. Because what I have to say is, see, union with Christ. Here's Miss X. And through her brilliance and her diligence, she's rich. Here's Mr. X, and he marries her. And he actually hasn't done much in life. He's not brilliant. He's not diligent. He marries her. And guess what? Bingo! Now he's rich too. Through union with her. Okay? The minute you say, Father, accept me because of what Jesus Christ has done, I give my life to you. When you do that, when like the eunuch, you say, now, baptize me, I give myself, I identify with Christ. When you do that, you're united to him, and objectively now, you're rich. When the Father looks at Jesus Christ at his right hand, does his heart not burst with glorious love and enthusiasm for the beauty of his Son, for the magnificence of what he's done, the magnificence of what he is, the nobility of what he's done, the sacrifice, the love, of course. And now, because you're united with him, that's exactly how God sees you. And Augustine says, when I remember that, I don't need the female affection like I used to. Can you do that? Doesn't mean he's going to do it every time, I'm afraid. To the degree you count yourself as that, to the degree that you are able to remember your identity in Christ, It takes a long time. David Martin Lloyd-Jones struggled, by the way, with Romans 6 for years. In fact, he tells a story. People used to come and say, when are you going to do an exposition of Romans? And David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great expositor and preacher in Britain, used to say, I will do an exposition of Romans when I finally figure out Romans 6. And he was trying to figure out, what does it mean to count yourself? Are you? Yes, but you have to count yourself. And he came up with an illustration, which I know comes you know, rather close in some ways to our own national history. But this, here's how the illustration goes. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on Romans 6, used the following illustration. Imagine a country in which one group of people has enslaved another group of people for centuries. A new king comes into power and decrees that all the enslaved group is to be set free. He says, now, do you think that's all it takes? Because every time, for years and years, for centuries, when the enslaved group saw a member of the oppressor group coming, that oppressor group could, with a snap of his fingers, have a member of the enslaved group put away, beaten up, or even killed. Centuries and centuries go by. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones says, imagine a king comes and decrees that all the enslaved group now are free. And only upon dire penalty of imprisonment or death could a member of the old oppressing group do anything to a member of the enslaved group. But then he says this, in reality, the enslaved group will still tremble whenever they meet a member of the oppressing group. I mean, they've been trained for centuries. They've been trained for years. They will still obey what the oppressing group says. And the oppressing group will still do everything it possibly can within the law to make faces and do everything it possibly can to hold on to what little power it's got left. The oppressing group no longer has the power, but the members of the enslaved group continue to act like slaves despite the change in their status. They are free, but they have not grasped their freedom. And then, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, every single Christian is in that position. Your status has changed. The only reason you don't change is you don't know who you are in Jesus Christ. Now, how are we going to overcome that? You know what? Why do you come to worship? It's one of the reasons you come to worship. Why do you do the Lord's Supper? Why do you take the bread and the cup? Why do you come and listen to a sermon? Why am I trying to move you? Why do you want me to move you? You want me to. Because you want to experience existentially the reality of who you are in Christ because of the cross. So that at least for a few minutes after the service, or maybe in a few hours, you'll act like who you are. That's what I want. And so we have to see the only way you are really going to not be a slave anymore is if you see what Jesus Christ did with his freedom. Let me close with an illustration. There's a movie that was put out in 1999, and it's in Vietnamese. It was done by a Vietnamese director, Tony Bui, I think his name is. And it was done in Vietnamese, and therefore it's got English subtitles. And it's called Three Seasons. And almost nobody's ever seen it, but I have. And only because somebody told me, you got to see it. And in it, it takes place in Vietnam right after the Vietnamese War. And one of the vignettes in the movie is about a man named Hai, who is a cyclo driver. That's a bicycle rickshaw. Very, very poor man. And but he's fallen in love with a prostitute named Lan. Lan is a beautiful young Vietnamese woman, but she's a prostitute. And he sees her coming out of these big, beautiful hotels where rich people come, and they take her in there, and she has sex with him for money. And then she always leaves before the evening's over. She never stays overnight. And he always comes and says, you know, I'll take you home to the terrible part of the city that she lives in. And she knows he likes her, but she's become a very hard person. What she says is, look, I'm not going to be like this forever. What she really wants is she is trying to use her prostitution to come up to the place where she can stay in one of those hotels and stay overnight because that's the world she lives in. She wants to break into that world of comfort, that world of beauty, instead of the world of squalor that she's in. And she's trying to get there through prostitution, but it's not working. It's brutalizing her, even though she doesn't see it. She says, well, I'm not going to do this forever. This is temporary. And she's trapped, and she's enslaved. She thinks this is going to get her out, and she's a slave. And he knows it, and she knows it, really, but she doesn't really know it. That's how it works. And then Hai enters a cyclo race and wins. And wins $50, which is how much it costs for a night with her. Because he'd asked that. And he said, how much does it cost to have sex with you? $50. Well, he hasn't had anything like that. He wins $50. And he comes up to her and says, I got $50. Let's go to the hotel. So she rolls her eyes and says, well, all right, because she needs the money. So they go into the hotel. And what's interesting is, and she's expecting sex with him. We, the Hollywood viewer, is expecting sex with him. Everybody's expecting a really steamy sex scene. But what happens is, he says, get into a nightgown. She comes out and gets a nightgown. He says, lay down on the bed. And he says, I just want you to know something. I don't want to have sex with you. I'm not using the $50 to give you. I paid the $50 just so you can spend the night here. And I just want to watch you fall asleep. And he brings over this beautiful, dinner, and he says breakfast will be there in the morning, and she's looking at him, and he's looking at her, and she's looking at him, and she can't believe it, but she's wiped out, and she's tired, and she closes her eyes, and she falls asleep, and when she wakes up in the morning, he's gone. And now she can't go back to prostitution, because his selfless act changed her. The only money he had in the world, he used not to exploit her, but to serve her. And she never experienced that kind of redemption, that kind of redemptive love in her life. And it's changed her. It's begun to change her identity. She can't go back. And she's mad at him. And you need to see the rest of the movie. But Jesus Christ sees us enslaved by the things that we think are going to get us freedom, and they're not. But what he does is he has infinite wealth, but not just at the risk of his wealth, but at the cost of his life, he comes down and he becomes a slave. And he's put in chains. And he's nailed to a cross. Not to exploit us, but to serve us, to free us. And I'll tell you something, if she was changed by the knowledge of his redemptive act, of his using the power he had not to exploit her but to serve her, and she'd never experienced that in her life. This selfless act of Jesus Christ going to the cross, of becoming a slave, that will free you. And you've got to bring that into the center of your being and say, it's not just who I am in Jesus, it's what he did to make me who I am. You put that together. You think about that. You keep that alive as you study, as you pray. You keep that alive as you take the Lord's Supper. You keep that alive in corporate worship, as you talk to each other, reminding each other who you are and what he did to get you there. It'll change your life. The cross will change your life. The cross will shape your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that even though it's a very hard row to hoe and takes a long time, we are slaves still, even though we're not slaves. Our status has changed through the cross, and yet we can't live out of that new status. We know we're just shadows of what we ought to be. The cross ought to make us remarkable people, but it hasn't. And it's because we have not understood all that the cross means. It's one of the reasons we're meeting here this weekend on the conference. It's also because we haven't offered ourselves to you as people who've been brought from death to life. We're doing that now. We're doing it in prayer. We're coming to you and asking that you would make it so in our lives. Oh, Father, because the only way that we are ever going to experience the joy that really we've been after our entire lives is we don't seek joy, but just seek you and seek to give ourselves to you and to enjoy you for what you have done for us and to live in light of that. So now, Father, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives as we study these things and as we stir each other up to love and good works and exhort each other daily, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we pray that you would continue to walk with us during this weekend to change us into the likeness of your Son, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's in his name we pray. Amen.